The book of 1 Samuel from chapters 24 and also 26. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapters 24, 1 through to verse 7, and then chapters 26, 1 through to verse 12. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said, 'To you I will give your enemy into your hands, for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. And then from chapter 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakkelah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakkelah, facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. I'd like to invite our good friend Rob to come up. And as we were saying briefly, it's great to see you again. It's about
a year
since you were last here.
Yep, minus 3 weeks.
Minus 3 weeks. So Rob Whittaker is a man of many talents, and amongst them he happens to be principal of Cape and Ray Bible School. Mm-hmm. And I was just wondering if you'd share a little bit about who Cape and Ray are and what they do.
Okay, maybe some of you know a lot about Cape and Ray, maybe some of you know very little. Cape and Ray, our American students call it a castle. It's actually not a castle. It's a lovely old country house. And it was bought by Major and Mrs. Thomas in, I think, 1946, 1947. And it's now used for two things. It's used as a Bible school for 8 months of the year, and it's used as a holiday center the other months of the year. We have about, anywhere between 145, 195 students who come either for winter school, which is 6 months, or spring school, which is 2 months, or do the maths, the whole year, which is 8 months.
Yep. So a few different courses then. You don't have to go and dedicate 7 years of your life to studying at Capenray. You can actually go for a number of months.
That's right.
Yeah. And whereabouts do the students come from?
Really all over the world. If you look at the statistics, probably 65% are from North America, US and Canada. Very few come from the United Kingdom. Can you believe that? Out of the 190 a while ago, we had about 15 from the UK, and then we have the rest from probably 18, 19 other nations around the world, mainly Europe, but not exclusively. We have an increasing number of Koreans come, which is fascinating.
Yeah. And what do your students go on to do? Obviously, that's an endless question, but what sort of thing do they get involved with after their time?
Well, I guess the thing about Capenray that's a little bit different from most colleges is that most students haven't had a visitation from the Archangel Gabriel in the middle of the night to be a pastor or a missionary. Most of them simply take 6 to 8 months out of what they're doing and come so they're more equipped to serve the Lord Jesus as they go back into whatever it is they were doing before they came. So lots of them take a little while out of their studies. Folk like nurses, people like that may take some time off. But not with everybody, but with quite a few people, God ambushes them while they're there, and the whole direction of their life changes. We have a guest lecturer who comes, who's 6'4", from the US, and he describes our students as in-betweeners. Because he said, if God spoke to me, Ridge Burns, at my age and stage of life, it would take me a year of trying to sell my house and, you know, resigning my job, etc., before I could go anywhere. He says, most of you guys, you could go anywhere God tells you in a couple of weeks' time, because you're not, you don't own houses, you're not on some career path, etc. So most of them go back to what they were doing before they came.
Okay, yeah. And how can we, as a church and a community here in Hebron, support you guys at Capenray?
Loads of ways. You can give vast amounts of money, would be cool. You're going to expect me to say this, but you could pray for us. One of the things about, you probably already know this, but one of the things about colleges, schools like Capenray that are not under the national educational curriculum is that we have now got to be inspected and accredited every year, sometimes every 6 months. And it's a bit like Ofsted if you're a school teacher, you know what that's like. And there are increasing amounts of paperwork, etc. You can just pray that we will remain focused on the Lord Jesus. In the next 18 months, I'm going to be stepping down as the principal. Mark Thomas is going to be stepping down as the CEO, the managing director. So huge changes at Capenray. You could pray that God would send his choice of replacement along.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. Well, we very much appreciate you here at Hebron.
Thank you.
We always appreciate you coming to preach to us. Yes. And I'd just like to pray for you before
yes.
you.
Thank you.
Father God, we want to thank you for Rob. We thank you for him as a man. We thank you for his work at Capenray, Lord. And yeah, we just really pray for those issues that he raised to do with the change in leadership at Capenray, Lord, that your hand would be on that transition, Lord, that the right men or women would be identified to take up lead roles, Lord. And I really pray that you would work strongly through them, and that work would grow, and also with new regulations coming in, Lord, that they would be able to remain entirely focused on their vision to preach and to serve you, Lord Jesus. And we pray for Rob this morning as he comes to preach to us, Lord. We thank you for the preparation that he spent in preparing this morning's word, Lord. And we just pray that our hearts would be soft and our ears would be open to hear from you this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. This looks really flash, having this, doesn't it? I was going to use my computer this morning, and then as I was preparing, I realized just this morning I don't need it, although I will do the next couple of weeks that God willing I'm with you. For those of you who've got a short memory, let me just remind you of what we've been looking at. Probably over the last 2, maybe 3 years, we've been looking at this subject, getting the king out of the boy. And one of the things I'm aware of when our students come to Capenray is that God spoke to me, or my parents got on my case, or whatever. I came to Cape and Ray, I've done 6-8 months study, so now I'm going to go and completely and totally and utterly change the world because I'm the finished item. I remember one guy standing in a Sunday morning meeting, he had this t-shirt on, and across the back of his t-shirt was one word, and the word said, sorted. And I know what he meant, but I knew the guy, and he was several light years away from being sorted. And one of the things that encourages me is that when I look at Scripture, and I look at Scriptures, for instance, describing the life of David, David gets hold of this young guy who was anywhere between 14 and 16 years old when he's anointed with oil by Samuel, set aside as the future king of Israel. And it is a whole bunch of years down the road before David steps into the center of God's assignment for him. And in the intervening years, God is putting David through a training program that nearly killed him. And I'm not exaggerating. In order to get the king out of the boy. And so we have been tracking David. We've seen him take out Goliath. And it wasn't a Costa coffee. We've seen him becoming successful and yet suffering at the same time. We've seen Saul increasingly becoming jealous and hating David. And then taking contracts out on David. And David goes over to the land of the Philistines. You probably remembered. We called it David Loses the Plot. And then he gets back on track and he comes back into the land of Judah. And last time I was with you, we looked in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel at God using David to save the citizens of Keilah. But now his cover is blown and Saul knows where he is. Now it may seem weird that we looked at 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26 and jumped over 1 Samuel chapter 25. We did that for a reason, well, a couple of reasons actually. First reason, chapter 24 and chapter 26 are very similar. And we're going to look at them in a moment. And they bookend chapter 25. And so I thought it would be good just to look at the two bookends. And then next week, look at what amazingly is sandwiched in the middle. And so that's next week and God willing the week after. There are some days that you never, ever, ever forget. And one of those days for me was the 22nd of November, 2003. And you've probably heard that date quoted for the last couple of weeks on the TV. That was a day when the following day I couldn't speak, I lost my voice. Because on the Saturday I had behaved like a raving lunatic as the England rugby union team beat the Australians in the World Cup final. Remember Johnny Wilkerson? Poof, 10 seconds to go. Yes, a bit different at the moment, isn't it? And I remember Steve Brady coming to Cape and Ray. You probably know Steve Brady in this church, and Steve's very sensitive, very diplomatic, very careful about what he says. So he has this zip-up jacket, and he stands in front of our group of students from all over the world, and he unzips the jacket and takes it off, and on his t-shirt it says, "We stuffed the Aussies." Very diplomatic. Not this year. I remember Clive Woodward had a little expression that he kept using with his players. And if you've heard him speaking in recent weeks when he's being interviewed, he's used the expression again. The expression is teacup, and it stands for thinking correctly under pressure. I was listening last night to Johnny Wilkerson being interviewed, and although he didn't use that expression, he kept talking about that. It's absolutely critical that when the pressure comes on us, we think correctly. Now, this is what David is doing in the two chapters that we read. He is under very complex pressures, which we're going to explore at just the end this morning, but more so this evening. Now, just so we are aware, chapter 24 and chapter 26, in my opinion, are not describing the same event. I'm saying that because there are not a few scholars who think they are simply variant accounts of the same thing, because they are very, very, very similar. In each of the chapters, it looks as though God has supernaturally given Saul into David's hands. And it would have been so easy for David to get rid of this pain in the neck who's been trying to kill him for a long, long time. The part that we didn't read in each chapter, and you please feel free to do that as I'm talking, the end of chapter 24 and the end of chapter 26, we didn't read that because, you know, it would have taken probably more time than we have this morning. But the end of each chapter is a dialogue between David and Saul. He calls out to Saul. And Saul says, is that you, my son David? And then David is basically saying, why are you treating me this way? I'm not doing anything wrong. Why are you trying to kill me? And it's almost as though the mist blows away and Saul sees the truth, and the charming young man who was Saul reappears, and he apologizes, and I know God's hands on your life and all the rest of it. And then they part company. So the chapters are very, very similar. However, they are very different. The location is different. In chapter 24, it is a cave. In chapter 26, it's a battlefield. In chapter 24, it's the crag of the wild goats. In chapter 26, it's the hill of Achila. In chapter 24, the initiator, Saul, comes to David. In chapter 26, David goes to Saul. The numbers are different. In the first chapter, you have David with 600 mercenaries hiding at the back of the cave. In chapter 26, it's just David and this killing machine called Abishai. The numbers are different with relationship to Saul. In the first chapter, it's Saul on his own. In the second chapter that we read, it's Saul plus 3,000 soldiers. In the first event, David cuts the back of Saul's robe. In the second event, he takes his spear and a jug of water. And the people who are addressed are different. In the first chapter, David talks directly to Saul. If you were to read on in chapter 26, he actually is talking to Abner, the commander of Saul's army. So there are very many similarities, but the details are different, but the dynamics are identical. Here is an apparently God-given opportunity to end a nightmare. And David, to the amazement of all of his men, doesn't take it. And I wonder how many different dynamics there are in this room, of situations that wake you up in the middle of the night, of things that totally disturb you, maybe things that have come about in the last few weeks, or maybe things that have been there for years. I wonder how many folk here, for instance, have been through the trauma of a divorce. I wonder how many folk here are struggling to make ends meet financially. I wonder how many folk here are waiting for tests from the doctor or the hospital, and your mouth's dry even thinking about that. I wonder how many of us are facing situations and we think, you know, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know what God's will is. I'm not sure how to get through these pressures. Well, we're going to look this morning and this evening at teacup thinking correctly under pressure. So just to break that down, the first thing I wanted to flag up is that David is very definitely thinking. David's brain is engaged. You know, when we come to Christ, it is for the renewing of our mind. It is not for the removing of our mind. And David is very aware of reality. And I, to be quite frank with you, sometimes wonder how many Christians are just not even in touch with reality. I have a friend who's a painter and decorator. and he decorates lots of homes, and sometimes he says, Rob, I decorate homes belonging to your lot. And by your lot, he means Christian. He said, and I've come to the conclusion that some of your lot are the nicest people in the world. And I certainly agree with that. He said, I've also discovered that some of your lot are the nastiest people in the world. And I totally agree with that. And he said, I am coming to the conclusion that some of your lot are the nuttiest people in the world. We had a student from Tasmania who, as she was coming up to Cape and Ray, got a train from London, Euston. And as she's just going up the elevator to get the ticket, she's accosted by a guy who's witnessing. She said, and this guy comes up to me, he's giving out leaflets, and he just stopped her and said, are you born again? And she said, yes, I am. He said, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? She said, certainly. And then he said, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? And she said, yes, I have. And he said, and so I presume that you prophesy and speak in tongues. And she said, at that point, I came to the conclusion, this guy is a nutter. He is a nice nut, but he's a nutter. David is not a nutter. David is crystal clear on what Saul has done. Let me just read you some statements in the dialogue between David and Saul. And you may want to check these out. Chapter 24, verse 11. David says, now understand and recognize I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. And then 1 Samuel 26, verse 4. When the word on the street is that Saul's arriving with an army, 1 Samuel 26, 4, David sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. And then verse 18. This is David now again talking to Saul. He added, why is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my Lord the King listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. So David is crystal clear, Saul is trying to kill me. Saul is hunting me down. David is also crystal clear that there are people who are bad-mouthing him. I wonder if in your situation, you know there are people behind your back who are saying all kinds of stuff about you. You walk into the office at work and everybody stops talking. I think it was Don McLean who said, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not talking about you anyway. Listen to what David says, chapter 24, verse 9. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? Or chapter 26, verse 19, we just read it. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. Just free, not part of the real message. But if you look at Psalm 7, Psalm 7 is headed a psalm of David which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And Benjamin was the tribe from which Saul was from. And many scholars reckon that this is a man who was bad-mouthing David, who's pumping poison into Saul about David. So David is crystal clear on what Saul is doing. He's crystal clear about what people are saying. And he's also crystal clear on what Saul will do, given half a chance, in the future. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, in the conversation, it's as though Saul has flashes of clarity. All I'm doing at the moment is looking at the text. I'm looking specifically at the parts of the text that legitimately we didn't have time to read this morning. Then we're going to get into some application. All we're doing at the moment is just seeing what the scriptures say. Chapter 24, verse 17, Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Verse 20, "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Chapter 26, verse 21, "Then Saul said, I have sinned. Surely I've acted like a fool and have erred greatly." And verse 25, "Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." Notice that Saul is using the words of friendship. I'm not sure if you've spotted this, but hardly ever does Saul call David, David. He usually calls him the son of Jesse. He won't refer to him by name. You ever listen to a wife, for instance, who's discovered that her husband's been having an affair with somebody, and you listen to how the wife refers to the other woman, that woman? Never say the person's name. Saul will never use David's name, but in these conversations, chapter 24 and 26, he does do. Verse 16, "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud." 26:17, "Saul recognized David's voice. Is that your voice, David, my son? He said." 26, verse 21, "Then Saul said, I've sinned. Come back, David, my son." Chapter 26, verse 25, "Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David." David is not fooled for a microsecond. Look at how chapter 24 and chapter 26 end. Chapter 24, verse 22, "Saul returned home, having invited David to come with him, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." Chapter 26, verse 25, "So David went on his way and Saul returned home." 27, verse 1, "But David thought to himself, one of these days I'm going to be destroyed by the hands of Saul." So all that to say this, David is thinking. His brain is engaged. He's aware of the situation. And I want to encourage you and challenge myself not to move onto fantasy island. Not to live in some parallel virtual reality where everything's wonderful and everything's going to work out great and isn't it wonderful? No, for some of us, it is absolutely horrendous, our lives. It's not wonderful. It wasn't wonderful for David. I remember years and years and years ago watching a horse jumping competition. I know nothing about horse jumping. So if I use the wrong words and stuff, please forgive me, I'm an idiot, right? Here's this competition. And we've now got down to the final three horses. And instead of just going over the jumps like they had been doing up till that point, now they have this mega jump. I don't know how high it was, but it looked to me terrifying. And the riders, the three final riders, each with their own horse, come out and they're walking around and they are particularly looking at this mega jump. And it was so interesting to see that the jump was significantly higher than one of these little horses. This thing's, you know, thinking, forget it, I can't get over that. And as in the competition, the rider and this little horse are going towards this massive fence, I could see that the little horse was kind of looking anywhere and everywhere, and the rider kept yanking its head and making it look at the frightening obstacle. And I want to suggest that thinking correctly under pressure, number one, means that we actually look at reality. We say things like, not aloud, but to the Lord, and if this is true, I have a crummy marriage. It's totally unfulfilling. This is what I'm stuck in the middle of. Or, I have a lousy job. My employer, my boss, is not quite up there with Saul, but probably two notches down. He's a crackpot. Or we look at relationships, or we look at the church, or we look at what's happening, and we are dead honest about it, David is thinking. David, secondly, is definitely under pressure, under immense pressure. And I wanted to look at some of the pressure that he's experiencing. And I wonder if you would identify with any of this. The first kind of pressure, and we're going to stop when we've looked at this, is what I want to call accelerating circumstances. It feels as though what's happening to David has a life of its own, and he's kind of stuck in the middle of it, just being carried along. Think about chapter 24, the cave that Saul goes into. If you were to look at the geography of this area, it is a little bit like round Ingleborough, like the parts of the Yorkshire Dales. In the particular area that David's in at the moment, it is limestone, and there are many, many, many caves. I used to go caving and potholing. I both loved it and was terrified of it at the same time. Well, just like round Hawes, just like round Ingleton, honeycombed with caves. What are the odds of David being in the cave that Saul chooses to go into to relieve himself? It's also interesting looking at the circumstances. Did you see what it says in chapter 24? David and 600 men. These guys are, you know, soldiers on steroids. These guys could take you out like that. And they are right at the back of the cave. And Saul decides to come in and relieve himself in this cave. He's coming in out of the bright light. His eyes haven't accommodated. Not going into details about what he's doing, but there he is. And David and his 600 men are at the back of the cave. Can I just wave a really big red flag? Be very, 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 very careful that you don't move into fantasy and magic and out of theism and Christianity. How many of us read into the things that are happening all kinds of mystical messages? This is what David's men are saying. This must be God's will. I mean, come on, David, what part of this don't you understand? And the number of times I get emails from ex-students, or they get to me on Twitter or Facebook or whatever, and some weird thing has happened in their life, and they are reading divine guidance into the flipping name on the front of a bus that went driving past. Now, I'm not denying that God cannot use stuff like that. I'm just saying when we are under pressure, it is very, very easy to grab at any straw that comes floating along. How about the Hill of Achilah, chapter 26? Here are these guys, I need to do some more research on them, I know very little about them, called the Ziphites. But the Ziphites seem to be a pain in the neck as far as David is concerned. We've already met them in chapter 23, which is what we looked at last time I was with you. Let me just read from verse 19 of chapter 23. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Achilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty." Talk about the pot and the kettle, okay? "Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I'll track him down among all the clans of Judah." Now, chapter 26, they're doing it again. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Achilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. David finds out about it
And David and Abishai go down into the camp of Saul. Saul and his 3,000 SAS-trained soldiers. And they're all in some kind of, I don't know what, the scriptures call it or describe it as a deep sleep. Here is Saul with his spear jabbed in the floor and a water jug at his side. I mean, what are the chances of that happening? David, don't you understand? This is God who's giving your enemy into your hand. Slit his throat in the cave. Pin him to the ground, Abishai says. David is under incredible pressure from circumstances that seem to have a life of their own. Hey, how do you respond when that happens? This person knows I tell this story about them. We had a student at Cape and Ray who was a German woman. She was actually a deaconess in a Christian fellowship from Germany. And she was fantastic. She looked like butter wouldn't melt in her mouth. I mean, she dressed like something from The Sound of Music. You would look at the student body, and it's all the Americans sitting there with hats on back to front and stuff. And then there's this gal with like a nun's habit on. And she would fasten different fronts on her habit. So if she was cleaning, it would have one thing on. If she was in a lecture, etc. And she was really good fun. And I realized she was good fun when we were playing a game at Cape and Ray, and it was musical knees. And all the girls are kind of kneeling down like this, and the guys are charging around, and when the music stops, the guys have got to find a knee. And then, you finish up with fewer knees than guys. Well, as they're all running around, she's there like this, dressed in a nun's thing, and she's praying that the Lord's going to send a guy to her. So I thought, she's kind of good fun. Well, when she comes back from the Christmas break, she's got her leg a bit in a cast from about here down to her foot. And I said, how on earth did that happen? And she said, well, I was tobogganing. And I had my little nephew with me. She said, and we're on this toboggan, I'm sitting there and he's sitting on my lap and we're going down this thing. She said, and we got off the right thing. She said, and I finished up on something closely resembling the Cresta Run. She said, and this thing is getting faster and faster and faster and faster. And I'm panicking. We are going to have a serious accident. She said, and the only way I could stop it was by jamming my heels into the snow and ice. And she said, as I jammed them in, my feet jammed in, the thing cartwheeled, and we both go, neck over crop down the slope. And she actually ruptured her Achilles tendon. As she's lying in the snow, the paramedics come and they're sticking her on a stretcher. And I'm not going to tell you what it was, although she told me. The little boy, the little nephew, said to the paramedics, you'll never guess what she said when that happened. And it wasn't, praise the Lord. How do you react in accelerating circumstances when things feel like they've got a life of their own and they're just carrying you along like a little twig on the stream? Let me read you a final account of accelerating circumstances. Early in 1976, a French school teacher stalled his car on a level crossing. He left the car to telephone a warning, and in his absence, a goods train traveling 102 kilometers an hour hit the car. The train pushed the car some 150 meters, tearing up 100 meters of track in the process and wrecking a bridge. The engine and 21 wagons from the train then overturned and fell into a canal. Unhappily, the story did not end there because the wagons contained various types of beer and a whole range of cartons of powdered soap. By the time the railway stock had been retrieved from the canal, the bridge and track repaired, the canal drained, and millions of inebriated and well-fed but quite dead fish removed from the canal bed, the school teacher brought upon his insurance a claim for the equivalent of some £4 million. I wonder if in your life there are situations which just feel like they've got a life of their own. Pressure. How do I think correctly under pressure? And you know what I've done, which is what I always do? I've set us up for tonight, because tonight that's how we're going to answer the question. We're going to look at two other kinds of pressure on David, and then we're going to look at what it was that enabled David to not just think under pressure, but think correctly under pressure. Let's pray together, and then I think we have a final song. Father, thank you that the scriptures are so true to life and so honest in the way that they describe the people that you use. Father, we've seen David making some stupid mistakes, but thank you for these two events where he displays grace and wisdom. Father, I pray for those of us who are in the middle of difficult situations ourselves, that the life and love of Jesus would control us increasingly. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.